It was a hot summer Saturday evening in Dallas, Texas. Several teenage fellas were walking down the street, joking, laughing, and kicking a can. Parked next to the curb was a bright, shiny, new sports car. Not being in a hurry, and really with not anything else to do, they decided to just, well, look it over. As they circled the car and admiring its beauty, one of them noticed that the keys was in the ignition. Another suggested that they take it for a ride and bring it back. And that is what they did. They all went home. They acted like they were going to sleep. They then ducked out a window, rendezvoused back at the car, and took it for a joyride. They did not have a wreck. They didn't rob a liquor store. I'm not even sure they were speeding. They brought it back. And at that point, the only damage that was done is they'd burned a tank of gas. Oh, yeah, and there was another problem. The owner had realized the car was missing and called the police. So as they returned the car, the police were there filling out the police report. So needless to say, they were arrested, charged with a felony, and punished. And then they were put on probation. And that's how I met them. The probation officer that was in charge of them invited me to speak not just to them, but to all who were on probation under his charge. And that night, a number of years ago, I met Mike. He was one of those teenagers that started out just kicking a can down the road and now ends up in deep, deep trouble. Here's what he said to me. I wrote it down. I'm quoting him. "I never dreamed that it would lead to this." Well, it did. He said, we're out having some fun. We didn't mean to do any harm. We returned the car. And they did. But let me tell you what the result of all that was. They were charged with a felony. You know what that means? You cannot be in the military service. You cannot vote. And in a lot of places, you can't even get a good job. It marked them. It scarred them for the rest of their life. Now, it seems to me that that illustrates a great spiritual truth. I think some just sort of think that sin really isn't all that serious. I mean, after all, you know, it's God who laid down these laws. And if you know anything at all about what the scripture teaches, you know that, well, He forgives. So why not just go ahead and sin? And the answer is because sin is serious and has serious consequences. I think more serious and more consequences than most people ever think about. So that's what I want us to do today. I want us to think about some of the consequences of sinning. May I invite your attention to Psalm 51. Now, some of you are going to recognize we looked at this passage of Scripture last time, and that is correct. But in case some of you weren't here, let me just quickly review what's going on in this passage. There's a little superscription before verse 1 that says that this is a psalm when Nathan, the prophet, went to David after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Now, you know the story. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and they had a child who was born and later died. It was after all of that that the prophet came to David, stuck his finger in his face and said, "You, in essence, are guilty of sin." And David said, "You are right." And he wrote this psalm. Now, last time, we looked at the psalm, all the verses in it. We're not going to do that today, but let me just quickly remind you of what's going on here. In the first part of the passage, David is doing nothing more than saying, "Forgive me." Look at verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So he's, from that point on, for the next several verses, simply saying, "Forgive me." He says in verse 2, "Wash me, cleanse me." And all kinds of figurative language, in essence, is saying, "Forgive me." The second thing he does in this passage, it can be summarized by looking at verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." In the first part of the passage, he's asking for forgiveness. In the second part of the passage, he's asking for restoration to where he was before all of this happened. And then he makes a promise. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." In other words, he prays for forgiveness, he prays for restoration, and he promises that if God does that, he will serve him. He will sing, he will teach, he will praise, he will pray. He will serve the Lord. Now, that's Psalm 51 in a nutshell. We went through all those verses, but it's possible to do that and miss something that is embedded in the psalm and is rather subtle. And that is, in the process of confessing his sin and asking for restoration, David indicates some of the things that happened to him as a consequence of his sin before he prayed this psalm. What I want us to do is pick those things out. For example, look at verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." It seems to me then, he's saying that his sin affected his mind in the sense that it was always before him. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that this has to do with his sin with Bathsheba. There was a lot more involved than that. Matter of fact, I pointed out last time he broke 5 of the 10 commandments. He committed adultery. He had her husband killed. That's murder. He stole. He lied. He coveted. And all of that was the great black mark on his life. And he says, in essence, in verse 3, "It haunts me. I think about it day and night. All the time, I think about it." Sin affects the mind. I heard a story a number of years ago. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it illustrates beautifully what I'm trying to say. It was about a farmer who had a son. And every time the son disobeyed the father, he had him go put a nail in the barn door. As you can imagine, there were lots of nails in the door. Well, the teenager, at one point, his son, came to Christ, was forgiven of all of his sins, went back home to announce it to his father, and his father said, "That's great. Here's a hammer. Go pull out all the nails in the barn door. Your sins have been forgiven. So the fellow went down, pulled out all the nails, and the father said, "That's great. Did you notice the holes were still there?" That's what sin does. Puts a hole in your mind. Now, God forgives the sin, but God does not erase the historical consequences of the sin. It affects, among other things, your mind. On several occasions, I've had wives say to me, "We had to get married." And I've always wondered, would he have married me if I hadn't gotten pregnant? That sin affected her mind. Now, that's just one thing he says. There's more. Look at verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, on the surface, that's obviously not true. His sin was against God, that's for sure. God's the one that laid down these laws. But his sin was also against Bathsheba. And for that matter, against the people he served as king. How could he say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, I would like to suggest that this is his conscience speaking. That sin affects your conscience. Now, that's different than affecting your mind. Technically, sin could affect your mind in the sense that you remember it and don't have any guilt about it. It affects your conscience when you remember it and you remember it with guilt. So that's what he's saying here. I feel guilty about it. Now, that's one of the things sin does. It makes you feel guilty. It affects your conscience. The word conscience appears about 30 times in the New Testament. It never appears in the Old Testament, not once. But the idea is there, and I think this is one illustration of it. It affects your conscience. Maybe we ought to discuss that someday. Many years ago, I looked up what the scripture has to say about the conscience. And in preaching through the New Testament, I've been struck with the fact that the Bible has some things to say about that. It can talk about your conscience being seared. One of the things I concluded after studying conscience was that at the beginning, you feel guilty, but the more you do that sin, the less guilt you feel. That after a while, you don't feel guilty at all. Matter of fact, it's possible, according to the Apostle Paul, for it to be seared, cut off, as with a hot iron, so that you don't feel anything anymore. But at least at the beginning, and maybe for a long time, your conscience bothers you. Especially if you know the Lord. Let me suggest that as long as you're in that sin, your conscience bothers you and time doesn't solve the problem. I read about a lady named Mrs. McDonald. She lived in the 1890s. One day a neighbor was driving, I guess, his carriage by her farm, and his hat blew off and landed on her property. And he didn't know that and kept going or something, and she found it. And she wore it, and all the members of her family, for years. And then when it was just about worn out, she put an ad in the paper trying to find the owner so she could give him his hat back. That was 45 years later. That's what sin does. It affects your conscience. And by the way, time doesn't erase it, and neither does death of the people involved. even the people involved can die, and it can still bother you. There was the story of a fellow some time ago who had some shoes repaired at the shoe cobbler and promised him he would pay him on such and such a date. And sure enough, sometimes later, he went back to pay his bill, but the cobbler had died. And his first thought was, oh, good, now I don't have to pay it. But his conscience bothered him. So much so that he went back, threw the money in the shop somehow, and said, he may be dead to the world, but he's not dead to me. What is he saying? It bothered his conscience. There's more. Look at verse 8. This one's really interesting. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Sin affected David's body. He talks about it affecting his bones. Now, if you read this, your first reaction is going to be, did God break his leg? No. God felt like breaking his neck, but he didn't do that either. No, this is figurative language. All the Psalms are poetry, and there's a lot of highly figurative language in them, and this is a case in point. No, David's not saying God literally broke his bones. He's saying, I felt like God broke my bones. The inside hurts. Verse 8 says, make me to hear joy and gladness. There's no joy anymore. There's no gladness. It has affected my joy. So, David says, it affected his body. Do I have to prove that? Have you experienced sin affecting your body? Let me talk about that for a second. A lot of psychologists these days talk about the mind-body connection. That what affects your mind affects your body. What affects your body affects your mind. What affects your body affects your emotions. What affects your emotions affects your body. You know that whole story? When you were in school, did you get uptight when you had to take an exam? Man, I did. I hate taking exams when I was in school. And when I taught, I hate giving them. Because I knew how it felt. Your stomach gets tied in knots. You just get up tight till the thing is over. And then it's not over till you get the grade and see at least you passed. Did you ever get sent to the principal's office? Mm-hmm. How did that feel? Did that affect you? Or did you ever get a ticket? And from that moment on, you were very conscious of a policeman being in your rearview mirror. You see, sin affects your body. But let me give you the ultimate proof. If you made it past all of those, let me give you the ultimate proof. It's called the lie detector. They hook up all kinds of wires and ask you questions and can tell whether or not you are lying, that's a sin. And they can tell you're lying because it affects your body. That's what David is saying in this passage. Sin affects your mind, your conscience, and your body. There's more. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Spirit within me. I think at this point, David is talking about his attitude. He calls it his spirit. It needs to be renewed. Something has gone haywire with his attitude. Now, let me tell you, sin affects your attitude. In all kinds of ways. Some of it may be something like just giving up. I don't know how many people I've talked to that had that experience. well, I sinned, I might as well give up or throw in the towel or even sin more. Sometimes they lose the will to win. They lose the will to go on. They're just defeated. Sin can do that to your attitude. But let me make another suggestion, one that I don't think that we don't pay as much attention to as we should. I think that sin can affect your attitude in the sense that it produces a negative attitude. I think I've met some people who were negative towards spiritual things, and the real problem is they sinned. That's the problem. And the effect of that sin was in their attitude. I'm not suggesting that all sin affects everybody's attitude, but I am suggesting that sin can make a person negative. Would you agree with that? I'm not sure that's the only explanation for a negative attitude. And I'm not suggesting that everybody that sins has a negative attitude. I'm just suggesting it's one of the possibilities. And I think I've met some people where that was the case. You see, I think we tend to believe, well, in this case, I can sin and nobody will know. Did you ever think that? Nobody will find out. Well, let me just tell you, you cannot eat onions in private and it not be known in public. People, sensitive people, can detect that. They can figure out what's going on, if nothing else, by your attitude. One more. Look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It affects you spiritually. Sin affects your mind, your conscience, your body, your attitude, and your spirit in the sense that it affects you spiritually. Or to say that same thing another way, that last point, it affects your fellowship with God. That's clearly what he's saying in verse 11. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that needs to be clarified. We're in the Psalms. We're in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. That's not true today. In the New Testament, we're told, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says we're sealed until the day that Christ comes back and redeems our bodies. So the Holy Spirit does not leave us. Hebrews 13:5 says that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And by the way, that is the strongest statement in all of the New Testament. If we use a double negative in English, it negates it and makes it positive. In Greek, if you say something and you use two negatives, it strengthens, it underscores the negative. In Hebrews 13:5, there are two double negatives. It's something like saying, I will never, ever, never, ever leave you. Or I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever forsake you. There's two double negatives in the verse. He is emphatically declaring that's not going to happen. But I tell you what, it can affect our fellowship with the Lord. You know what's so interesting about that? It can affect your fellowship with the Lord, and you still come to church. It can affect your fellowship with the Lord, and you can still read your Bible. It can affect your fellowship with the Lord and you can still pray. Matter of fact, there are passages that talk like that. First Peter, Peter says to husbands, you know, if you mistreat your wife, God's not going to hear your prayers. What does that say? Well, he's praying. But he's mistreating his wife, and so God's not going to answer that prayer. You see, it breaks your fellowship with the Lord. So David says, Lord, don't do that. I need to be restored. That's the point of this passage, actually. I want to be restored. But it also indicates that while he was still in the sin, it affected his relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, some people want to use verse 11 to say that you could lose your salvation because it says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. The proof that verse 11 is not talking about losing your salvation is verse 12, which says, restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. He didn't say restore to me my salvation. He said restore to me the joy of my salvation. In Psalm 16, the psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Now, with that in mind, read these two verses. Don't cast me away from your presence and restore my joy. So what's happening? He's talking about his fellowship with the Lord, and he's saying, restore me where I used to be. So I'm having fellowship with you. I'm in your presence. And I have that joy that I used to have when I was in fellowship with you. Now, when you lose your joy, what do? Well, you either confess the sin and get it back, or you go try to have some fun to fill the vacancy. You want to be entertained. I'm amazed at how we are an entertainment-obsessed society. We got more forms of entertainment than I think ever existed before in the history of mankind. Now, we've always had the theater. That goes back to ancient Greece, at least, and maybe further. We've had games like the Colosseum. Now, we put them on the iPhone, the smartphone, and you go around and play those things, you got to be entertained all the time. Why? Is it perhaps because there is no joy? But let me tell you this much. That kind of filling your life with fun and entertainment has a place. I'm not suggesting it's wrong, unless it gets excessive, unless it is a substitute for joy. But I can tell you this, I don't care what it is, it's temporary. It's compared to the joy of the Lord that's constant and permanent. So there's one more thing he says in this passage. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. He goes on, as I pointed out earlier, that he says in verse 14, I will sing aloud your righteousness. Verse 15, My mouth shall show forth your praise. So he says, I'm going to teach, I'm going to praise. And then he ends by saying, I'm going to pray for Jerusalem. All of which says to me that he lost all of that. That his sin dampened his spiritual life to the point that he was no longer preaching, he was no longer praying, he was no longer praising. He lost his joy and he lost his spiritual job. He lost it all. It affects you spiritually. It affects you spiritually. Your fellowship, your joy, your service. It affects you spiritually. All right. My point today is incredibly simple. Sin affects the whole person. It affects all of you. It affects your mind, your conscience, your body, your attitude, and your spirit. Been there? Done that? Who of us hasn't? Now, here's the point. I think it might be easy to think that sin is not serious, especially when you hear that it can be forgiven. And it can be forgiven freely. And so I want to underscore that's all true. That's what is called the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. The book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ tasted death for every man by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that gave his son to die for our sin. And so all we do is come and trust in Christ, and we are forgiven of that sin because Christ paid for it. But to us, it's free. Paul says in Romans, being justified freely by his grace, we are justified freely. It's free. So that can be perverted into, well, it's that easy. Then why bother? Don't worry about it. I think the same thing can happen to a Christian. After you become a Christian, what do you have to do when you sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's free. I confess. That same passage says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's nothing you can do to make up for it. It's impossible. That's why Christ had to die. So my point is, it's easy to understand the concept of grace in the scripture and then think sin isn't serious. Well, the point I'm making today is sin is serious. Disobedience causes damage. It affects you, your mind, your conscience, your body, your attitude, your fellowship with God. And that is only the beginning. There are other things that could be said. Just so you understand, sin is serious. It affects every aspect of human life. Human life is stained by sin, including your emotions, your thoughts, your choices, your motives, your aspirations. It affects you. It affects other people in your life. It affects God. Sin is so serious, it cost Jesus Christ his life. The only way God could solve the sin problem was for his son to die for it. That alone ought to teach us sin is serious. Let me put it like this. If sin were a car, or I should say if life were a car, sin would be like a bad gear that makes the whole motor not function. If life were a computer, sin would be like a virus that destroys the hard drive. If life were just the body, sin would be an untreatable disease that poisons the whole system. If life were a river, sin would be like mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life were a garden, then sin would be like those slugs that eat your tomatoes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your son and his death on the cross to pay for our sin. But Lord, teach us not to have a flippant attitude toward it. Teach us to adopt the same attitude toward it that you have and to realize that sin is deeply serious in our lives and in the lives of other people. In Jesus' name. Amen.